The gospel this morning, Luke chapter 3, verses 15 to 22. Now, as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would be pleased to speak to us, and that the voice of our Savior would be heard by us, that you would indeed teach us in his ways, and teach us what it means to be followers of him, to be disciples, to be servants in your kingdom, indeed to be those who bear witness to Christ in this world. We ask that you would do this, and in so doing, show us Christ even more this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever looked at something and were pretty sure of what you were seeing, only to discover that your eyes and mind were playing a trick on you? You know, maybe you've seen some of those optical illusions, like the picture that asks the question, is this a rabbit or is it a duck? You know, at first glance, you see one thing, and then upon further study, you see something else or something more. Well, there's something of that here in our text in Luke this morning. And that's not to say that Luke is presenting us with an optical illusion, but rather that we might make certain assumptions about this text, and then upon further examination, realize that all is not as we might have first supposed. Now, last week we mentioned that Epiphany has to do with revelation, with things being made manifest, and that part of Epiphany involves Jesus' baptism. According to some, Epiphany Sunday should be the Sunday after Epiphany, which is today. But a development has arisen in the liturgical calendar in which a Sunday is actually specifically designated to remembering the baptism of Jesus, and it's always the Sunday after Epiphany. And therefore, so as not to lose the aspects of other aspects of Epiphany, such as the visit of the kings from the east or the miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, the Sunday before Epiphany is employed for such purposes. And that's why last Sunday was designated Epiphany Sunday for us. But then there's this sense where today could be Epiphany Sunday as well, and in keeping with what has become common practice, we will focus on Jesus' baptism this morning, even as we continue on in Luke's gospel. Now, what are some things that you noticed about Luke's account of Jesus' baptism? Well, for one, it only gets two verses. In Matthew's gospel, we get quite a bit more detail, even the conversation that took place between Jesus and John at the Jordan that day. And Mark, who is famous for his brevity, gives Jesus' baptism three verses, which is one more than Luke. So for all of the other details that Luke gives us about Jesus' life, this profound
and significant event doesn't get the same amount of press coverage by the third evangelist. And note something else. While Luke mentions baptism, there's no mention of water, nor is there any specific mention of John as the one who baptizes Jesus. Now, we can infer those things based on the first 20 verses of the chapter, and we also know that this baptism took place at the Jordan River. Mark gives us this information explicitly, and Luke would have us to reach that conclusion based on the information he gives us in verse 3. And it could very well be that Luke is writing to Theophilus, to his audience, knowing that they're familiar with the first two Gospels already. But still, isn't it interesting the way in which Luke is constructing his recounting of the story and the details that he chooses to include? First of all, in verse 21, notice Luke's description. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, Luke's phrasing there gives you the impression that Jesus was, well, among the crowds, that he was part of the people that were heeding John's call to repentance. And that's not insignificant, nor is it a contradiction. Now, of course, Jesus didn't need to be cleansed from sin. So then why was he baptized, you might ask? Well, in part, because it was a way of his identifying himself with his people. And that's precisely what Luke's phrasing conveys to us. Now stop for a moment and think about the implications of that. And what kind of Savior is ours? What a marvelous display of humility. What an encouragement to our own faith that is here for us in the realities of the incarnation of God. Consider what the Christ will do for the sake of his people, for the sake of those he loves. The reputation he's willing to adopt on their behalf, even when it's undeserved. Really, this is an example of what Paul describes to the Philippians. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You just look at the great lengths he's willing to go to identify himself with his people. The great depths that his love will go to in order to find expression of his love for those he came to save. He's willing to be numbered among a people in need of repentance, of people who have forgotten God's ways and who need to hear the voice of a prophet in the wilderness, a people in rebellion against the God they supposedly confess. And isn't that a picture of the human condition in the world and its relationship to God apart from Christ? Jesus came into the midst of such a people, came into a world of such condition, and identified himself with them in order to save them. Dr. Henry Krabbendam was a professor of mine in college, and he has spent a significant amount of time ministering in the country of Uganda. And one time in class, he told a story about a child that had fallen down into the pit below the latrine or the outhouse. If you've seen the movie Slumdog Millionaire, you might have an idea of what that could be like. Well, the child couldn't get out, and so one of the men, it might have even been an elder in the church, one of the men stripped off all of his outer clothes and jumped down into the pit in order to lift the child out. Isn't that a picture of what Jesus has done for us? Removing his glory, descending into our world and condition in order to raise us up, to redeem us. See, that's the kind of Savior that Luke's telling us we have. He isn't concerned for his reputation and is willing to be numbered with transgressors, even as he would be at the climax of his work on the cross. Well, let's notice another interesting detail of the story, and it's also found in verse 21. Again, we might think we know the story, but listen again. And when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. See, did you notice that before? The Matthew and Mark accounts give slightly different perspectives too, but notice that the Spirit comes down when Jesus was praying after he was baptized. Yeah, I suspect we kind of run it all together in our minds, but Luke is very clear about the order in which things took place, and that specifically the Spirit descended while Jesus was praying. Interestingly enough, Luke pictures Jesus as praying more often than the other evangelists, and as praying before significant moments in his ministry. You will read of him praying before his sermon on the plain in chapter 6, at the confession of Peter and his first mention of his passion, and at his transfiguration in chapter 9. Of course, he prays before his betrayal as recorded in chapter 22, and also while on the cross in chapter 23, saying, "Father, into your hands I place my spirit." So here's Jesus at the beginning of his earthly ministry, at this inaugural point, and we observe him praying and the heavens responding as a result. And we have to further understand what is indicated to us in Jesus' baptism. This is his anointing for the royal and priestly ministry in which he is about to engage. This is the start of his work upon earth. And once again, let's go back to the imagery of 1 Samuel and the relationship between Samuel and David that is evidenced in the relationship between John and Jesus. Now, consider these parallels. Samuel, Hannah's son, announces a message of judgment upon Israel, and specifically to Eli and his wicked sons. The Ark of Israel, the representative throne of God, will be taken away by the Philistines in punishment for their sin. John, Elizabeth's son, declares divine judgment on Israel, specifically in regard to the city of Jerusalem and the temple, which is a message that's also later proclaimed by Jesus, even as we studied in the first Sunday in Advent. The story of David, which grows out of the story of Samuel, is from the beginning a story of warning for the house of Saul. Saul is rejected by Yahweh, and David is anointed to take his place. David's story progressed through his life as an outcast, leading a motley crew of followers in the Judean wilderness, and reaches its initial climax at the moment when Saul and Jonathan are slain, and David is made king over Israel. And what is the first thing that David does as king? Well, he goes up to Jerusalem to take the city as his capital. Likewise, Jesus' story progresses through his wandering with his motley followers in Galilee and elsewhere, and reaches its initial climax when he comes to Jerusalem amid expectations that now at last Israel's God was to become king, which was a message of judgment to Herod, and really even to Pilate. But not only is there a message of judgment that is echoed here, but also a message of salvation. The highest moment in the story of Samuel is not his denunciation of Israel, but his anointing of the young David. And what do we read in 1 Samuel 16:13 when this event took place? Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. It is with this David that a covenant is made, and through whose seed a kingdom would be established forever, and to whom Yahweh declared, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Well, likewise, the highest moment in the story of John is not his prophetic warning of wrath to come, but his baptism of Jesus. And what did we read that happens in that moment? Just as with David, the endowment of the Holy Spirit. Recall that Gabriel's birth announcement to Mary is full of royal Davidic language. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." See, doesn't that sound like the promises to David in 2 Samuel 7? Yes, and it's coming to fulfillment in Jesus. And then again in Luke 1:35, that he would be called the Son of God. You see, we think, of course, he's called God's Son because he's the second person of the Trinity, and that makes sense. But there's a whole Son of God theology that is part of the backstory before the incarnation. This language is used by Yahweh in reference to Israel when Moses is to return to Egypt. In Exodus 4, we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." So Israel is considered to be a son of God. Along with that, the language used of David's descendants as a son of God and God's covenant with him in 2 Samuel 7, which we just mentioned. See, all of this is connected to and now fulfilled in Jesus. But we have to understand that the term of God is not strictly a designation of the second person of the Trinity. See, there's a history behind the term, and it has implications for Israel and who this Jesus is. See, he's Israel in a single man. He is the promised descendant, the promised son of David. See, this language of sonship is a loaded term. And furthermore, the genealogy that follows the in verse 23 and whatnot, right after our passage this morning. In that genealogy that follows, in brilliant literary fashion, Luke is impressing this point all the more when he refers to Adam as a son of God. See, have you ever noticed that before in verse 38 of chapter 3? There's a sense in which Adam was the first son of God, and Jesus is the second son. There's a lot of cool older serving the younger imagery, a Jacob and Esau motif that comes out in that, and that we don't have time to pursue at length this morning. But perhaps that sheds light even on why Jesus is also referred to as the second Adam in the New Covenant Scriptures. See, that's not a random name pulled out of the air. And so we observe how Luke is making his case to Theophilus, how he is endeavoring to solidify the teaching that this young disciple has received concerning Jesus. Here is this new David that has come onto the scene. And consider this also. Let's go back to connections with David in 1 Samuel again. After we read about David's anointing in 1 Samuel 16, what happens next in David's life? What is recorded in 1 Samuel 17? Who can tell me? What happens? His encounter with Goliath, who is described as wearing scales. Goliath is described, his armor is described with all this, he's described like a dragon, like a serpent, like a snake. So no sooner is David anointed the king than he is called to go out and fight the enemy. What about this new David? He's anointed here in chapter 3. What happens next in chapter 4? Do you know without looking? What does Jesus do next? He goes out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He is baptized, he's anointed, and no sooner does that take place than he too must go and meet the enemy, doing battle with the dragon, that serpent of old. This is hardly coincidental or an accident. Jesus' life is patterned after David's life because the promised seed from David has come at last. The fulfillment of ancient promises has come in this Christ. And just as Jesus' baptism was his anointing, the inauguration of his ministry, and the beginning of his earnest conflict with the enemy, isn't the same true of our baptisms as well? See, isn't that the pattern that our lives also follow? Our baptism marks out our beginning of a life in service to Christ. We are set apart as those belonging to Him and to His kingdom, and we are to be engaged in the battle as a result. And this isn't to overstate what our baptism signifies. I think I've shared this with you before, and even at one of our children's baptisms in probably years past now, but in the Directory for the Public Worship of God, the Westminster Divines, in relation to the baptism of an infant who grows up, states that by faith he may prevail against the devil, the world, and the flesh, till in the end he obtain a full and final victory, and so be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hey, the Christian life is a fight. It's one of conflict. As it was for Christ after his baptism, so it is for us. And be encouraged by the fact that you have a Savior who has fought for his people and continues to do so. And be encouraged that you aren't left to your own strength or cunning. The same Spirit who was poured out at Christ's baptism is the same Spirit who led him into the wilderness. And that same Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church as the chief gift of our now reigning and victorious King in heaven. See, when we find ourselves in the midst of the battle, in the throes of the conflict, let us remember these things and so find solace for our faith. Well, there are a few other interesting details in relation to our story. And notice that there are basically three things that happen after Jesus' baptism as he was praying. One, the heaven is opened. Spirit descends, and a voice speaks. And again, the baptism itself doesn't get very much press. But notice the sequence of events that follow the water. The heavens are open. It's almost like there's a crack in God's realm, and his realm is revealed. And from there, God the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. Now stop and think about where you've heard some of these ingredients before. Well, where else do you hear about water and the Spirit? Well, in Genesis, right? Very beginning of the Bible, the second verse, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. And to ask the obvious question, what's taking place there? Well, of course, the creation of the world. Keep that in mind. And then give consideration to the fact that Luke describes the descent upon Jesus in bodily form like a dove. Well, what does that remind you of? Where have you heard about a dove before, especially in relation to water? Well, also back in Genesis, right? Recall in chapter 8 that it was the dove that Noah sent out and that returned with the olive leaf that indicated to him that the waters had subsided. The creation was renewed. Noah and his family went through baptism and came through to a new creation. And that's what's taking place here at the Jordan at Jesus' baptism. It's the beginning of new creation, the new work which he is about, as he sets out on the mission that his Father in heaven has sent him to accomplish. And this connection to baptism and new creation isn't lost on the New Covenant writers, even as Peter writes in his first letter. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. See, the Spirit follows water. The Holy Spirit was there at the creation of the world. And his presence at Jesus' baptism indicates to us the new creation that is taking place in Christ. The remaking of the world has begun. Even as Jesus testifies in the Revelation, "Behold, I make all things new." See, and as we understand this to be the case in our own lives and in God's working in the world, as this becomes the perspective of our theology and therefore our worldview, then doesn't that inform us about the value of this present life and world? Doesn't that indicate to us the role that we have in God's plan of redemption and renewal as we continue on carrying out the mission of Christ as the church? As a bit of a personal aside, it was this very point of biblical theology that ultimately pushed me over to a postmillennial eschatology. Patterns hard to ignore, as well as the implications of it. See, the work of new creation has already begun, and it continues through the work of the Spirit and through Christ's church, through those who have received new life by this same Spirit. Well, finally, we come to the third event following Jesus' baptism, and that is the voice from heaven speaking. Once again, I want you to appreciate the brilliant way in which Luke is writing and presenting this gospel. Think about what's come before. Gabriel visits Mary and says she'll bear a son who will be the Son of God. And then Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and her testimony matches that of Gabriel's. And then, at Jesus' birth, angels creep to the edge of the earth and declare the Savior who was born, Christ the Lord. And imagine you're Theophilus, reading this for the first time. And in these early chapters, you have all of these different characters telling you about this Jesus and who he is. And then you come to chapter 3. You see, Luke has built the anticipation through John's ministry of preparation. But then you come to this grand, glorious climax where God now proclaims Jesus' identity with his own voice. You get God's view of things. You get the perspective of heaven on who this Jesus is. And his voice agrees with the earlier voices, giving them all the more credibility. It's simply a spectacular moment. And in these words of the Father, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am delighted," we hear echoes of Isaiah 42 and verse 1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." We also hear echoes of Psalm 2 and verse 7. "The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten." And we also hear echoes of Genesis 22 and verse 2, where Yahweh says to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And where Abraham was willing to give his only son, to Yahweh, so was the Father in heaven willing to give his son to be that ascension offering on our behalf. So it is in the events connected to Christ's baptism that his mission and status in relation to God are expressed. And we behold the fulfillment of what was pictured by the Scriptures as to his purposes of redemption. It's an amazing scene and a profound beginning to Jesus' ministry. And what a word for the Son to receive from his heavenly Father just before he would encounter the loneliness and trial of the wilderness conflict with the devil. Never before had a father so delighted in a son than did the heavenly Father in Jesus. And yet that delight didn't mean that Jesus' way would be an easy one. And brothers and sisters, let our faith bear that in mind as our lives follow the pattern of Christ. And as our heavenly Father delights in us who are his sons and daughters in Christ, let us remember that the testing of our faith does not mean that we are forgotten or cast off, but that it can be the very mark of our belonging to him. See, there's far more for us than first meets the eye in this text, isn't there? This is what we are to see. This is what Luke would have us to understand and behold by faith. Indeed, the heavens have opened. The Spirit has come, and the voice of God has declared his pleasure. New creation has begun. Let us so believe, and let us so live, as we serve this anointed King. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we humbly ask that you would impress the truth upon us again this day,
so that we might run with endurance the race that is set before us, firmly fixing the gaze of our faith upon Jesus our King. Make us to be a people who willingly follow him, knowing that he goes before us on every path. And grant that we might be a people who are faithful in our service and faithful in the fight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.